Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scarsbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, Joan Knows, a program which brings you a bird's eye view of the Vatican Week. That's with Joan Lewis, who's EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome. But first, we present There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a program presented and produced by Joe Bevilacqua.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But what if salt goes flat? How can you restore its flavor? Then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. They set it on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light must shine before men so that they may see goodness in your acts and give praise to your heavenly Father."
In the last 100 years or so, scripture scholars have gained new understanding of the sacred writings. And as the languages of the world evolve, translators have been called upon in the years following the Second Vatican Council to revise the wording of the texts, to bring out their meaning and make them more comprehensible to the man and woman of today. Inevitably, there's been discussion as to the success of what was an immense undertaking. In some cases, the zeal for accuracy in presenting the Word of God has resulted in a loss of beautiful language. But as the Bible is not primarily a work of literature, the loss has had to be sustained, if not always with a good grace. In today's Gospel, the line, "But what if salt goes flat?" is a clearly expressed idea, presented in unequivocal modern language, understandable by all. But we of the older generation cannot but hear in our heads the former version. "But if the salt lose its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" And there's something of richness in that phrase as it rolls around the tongue that's missing in the new translation. You can savour the words, whereas "what if salt goes flat" is just that, flat. The very word "savour" has a full-bodied sound to it. And interestingly, in the old Shorter Oxford Dictionary, it's defined as the essential virtue or property, with allusion to Matthew 5:13. And among the quotations using the word is this one, with no author named: "All the savour of life is departed," which speaks for itself. Our Lord's rhetorical question, "If salt goes flat, how can you restore its flavour?" is explained by Dr. Brewer.
"If people fall from grace, how shall they be restored?" The reference is to rock salt, which loses its saltiness if exposed to the hot sun.
The salt Jesus was thinking of, though, was not rock salt, which is mined, but sea salt, of which there was plenty in Palestine. In the ancient Vale of Siddim is the Sea of the Plain of the Old Testament, which the Romans christened Mare Mortuum, to us the Dead Sea. Known also as the Palestinian Salt Sea, it's the lowest point on the earth's surface, some 400 metres below the level of the Mediterranean. And whereas the salt content of normal seawater is usually between 3 and 4%, that of the Dead Sea is 25%. Easy enough then to extract it. But if it were full of impurities, it would be, as our Gospel says, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Often when reading of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the punishment of Lot's wife for looking back, one has wondered why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Enlightenment comes if we look at a photograph of the southern shores of the Dead Sea near the site of Sodom. Typical landscape, "Craggy rocks covered with salt," is the caption. And beneath another, "The high percentage of salt in the water encrusts large areas of the sand." Comments the editor of a modern Old Testament.
"All the cliffs near the Dead Sea in this region are impregnated with salt, and so must the corpse of Lot's wife have looked.
And now for a brief diversion. Salt sometimes finds its way into marshes when they're flooded by the sea. And many years ago, I was given a poem to learn, which, although totally fanciful, has remained with me because of its powerful atmosphere. Here now is Overheard on a Salt Marsh. Nymph, nymph, what are your beads? Green glass, goblin, why do you stare at them? Give them me. No. Give them me. Give them me. No. Then I will howl all night in the reeds, lie in the mud and howl for them. Goblin, why do you love them so? They are better than stars or water, better than voices of winds that sing, better than any man's fair daughter, your green glass beads on the silver ring. Hush, I stole them out of the moon. Give me your beads, I desire them. No, I will howl in a deep lagoon for your green glass beads, I love them so. Give them me, give them. No. What inspired Harold Munro to write this strange poem, I can't say, but lonely places often fire the imagination. And I wonder if perhaps he was not walking by the great marsh on the Essex coast, which Paul Gallico describes in The Snow Goose.
It is one of the last of the wild places of England, a low, far-reaching expanse of grass and reeds and half-submerged meadowlands, ending in the great saltings and mudflats and tidal pools near the restless sea. Tidal creeks and estuaries, and the crooked meandering arms of many little rivers whose mouths lap at the edge of the ocean cut through the sodden land that seems to rise and fall and breathe with the recurrence of the daily tides. It is desolate, utterly lonely, and made lonelier by the calls and cries of the wild fowl that make their homes in the marshlands and saltings. The wild geese and the gulls, the teal and widgeon, the redshanks and curlews that pick their way through the tidal pools. Of human habitants, there are none, and none are seen.
And from salt marshes to a salt march, which caught the imagination of the world. Among the chief grievances leading up to the French Revolution was a salt tax. And in 1930, the salt tax burdening the poor of India was contested by Gandhi in a dramatic gesture. At dawn on the 12th of March, he set out from his ashram at the head of 79 volunteers to march to the seacoast, 240 miles away, to collect salt in symbolic defiance of the government monopoly, writes George Woodcock.
Vast crowds accompanied them out of Ahmedabad, and throughout the march the volunteers were only the minute tip of a procession that always numbered several thousands, with the villagers strewing the roads with green branches for Gandhi to walk on and gathering every night under the peepal trees to hear him. On the 6th of April, after bathing ceremonially in the ocean, Gandhi came to the shore and picked up a fragment of salt. The effect of that simple gesture was extraordinary. It was like turning a switch that sets in motion some vast and complex mechanism. Everywhere in India, people began to manufacture salt on beaches, on house roofs, and to hawk it in the streets. Legislators and local officials resigned. Hundreds of village headmen left their posts. Newspapers ceased publication rather than accept censorship. Women joined the movement in unprecedented numbers, even emerging from Purda to do so. There was no violence.
Gandhi's battle was not won on that occasion, but he had made his point. The resulting publicity was enormous, and by the end of January 1931, it was agreed that salt could be made for personal use. Salt has always been highly symbolic, an emblem of purity and incorruptibility. And because of this latter quality, it also symbolised perpetuity. Hence, a covenant of salt was one that could not be broken, as we read in the Book of Numbers.
Yahweh said to Aaron, "All that the sons of Israel set aside for Yahweh from the holy things, this I give to you and to your sons and daughters by perpetual ordinance. This is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh for you and your descendants after you."
Salt was used in sacrifice by the Jews and by the Greeks and Romans, who incidentally introduced the superstition that to spill salt is unlucky. In Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot can be identified by the salt cellar knocked over accidentally by his arm. The old superstition still lingers, as those who believe it will tell you that evil may be averted if you throw a pinch of it over your left shoulder with your right hand. In the past, it was not uncommon to put salt in a coffin, for it's said that Satan hates it. Is that why it's also used in the preparation of holy water, I wonder? Salt is perhaps most intimately connected with eating, and even here it has serious connotations. To take bread and salt is to take an oath. For in Eastern lands, bread and salt were once eaten when an oath was taken. To eat salt with someone is to partake of his or her hospitality. Among the Arabs, to eat a man's salt created a sacred bond between host and guest. No one who has eaten of another's salt should speak ill of him or do him an ill turn, wrote Byron in The Corsair.
Why dost thou shun the salt, that sacred pledge, which once partaken blunts the sabre's edge, makes even contending tribes in peace unite, and hated hosts seem brethren to the sight?
An idyllic vision rises before the eyes of a Middle Eastern dinner party. There are far too many sayings on salt to record here, but one more I will mention, to sit above the salt, meaning to sit in a place of distinction. In former times, the family salt cellar was of massive silver and was placed in the middle of the table. Persons of distinction sat above it, that is, between it and the head of the table, while dependents and inferior guests sat below. If we were to describe someone today as the salt of the earth, we'd probably mean, more or less, that he or she makes the world a place worth living in, gives it value, savour. To give a savour to something was, in a definition of 1579, to give it tone or character, which, after all, is what salt does to our food, and what our Lord meant his apostles to be, writes Sheed.
They were to be salt, bringing a new tang and savour to a world insipid, to a life grown dreary. And if his followers fail, if the salt lost its savour, surely it lost a lot of its savour on the night of Gethsemane.
But there must have been enough left, or the story would be very different. And our Lord continues with another challenging image. You are the light of the world. On another occasion, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, in chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel.
I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark. He will have the light of life.
And again in chapter 9, just before he heals the man born blind.
As long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
And our thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for bringing us yet another There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Meanwhile, time to join Joan Lewis.
Joan, welcome back. Well, you wouldn't associate Pope with Harley Davidson, would you?
No, you certainly wouldn't. But, you know, on the 110th anniversary of the company, the Harley-Davidson Company, quite a number of bikers were in Rome. The Pope was given a Harley-Davidson. He decided to give it up for auction, and then he earmarked...
In aid of charity.
He earmarked the money for a Roman food kitchen, the Caritas Roma. And so this week, on Thursday, the motorbike went up for auction in Paris, and in dollars, the Harley was auctioned for $328,342.
Of course, the Harley Davidson has Francesco written on it.
Oh, it does. He signed it, or it has Francesco in his signature written on it. So that is wonderful news for the soup kitchen. And may I be the first to say, to make a bet, that when this soup kitchen is renovated and opens, guess who is going to be there? I'm sure that Pope Francis will, with his great love for the poor and underprivileged, he will make a point of being there. So
that was Thursday, but let's go back to Sunday.
Oh my gosh, what a week this was.
Feast of the Presentation.
February 2nd is the Feast of the Presentation, and the Vatican, the Catholic Church, celebrates the World Day for Consecrated Life. And then, as an interesting but small bit of trivia for February 2nd, that is the day on which traditionally the Vatican takes down the Christmas tree and nativity scene. It was wonderful. The Pope, at both the Mass that he celebrated in St. Peter's and later at the Angelus, by the way, in the pouring rain, on Sunday, he spoke about religious life, and he highlighted in particular the great value that nuns bring to the church. And he said, what would happen if there were no nuns? No nuns in hospitals, missions, charitable institutions, schools. He asked, can you imagine a church without nuns? And answered his own question, saying, no, it's unthinkable. And obviously, he did talk a great deal of the need for the presences of nuns, of religious people. And he said they fortify and renew the commitment to the spread of the gospel, of Christian education, of charity towards the neediest, of contemplative prayer, of commitment to human formation, and the spiritual formation of the young. Wonderful words, and the Pope did have words of sympathy at the Angelus for the citizens of Rome, the region of Lazio, the region of Tuscany, who have tremendously suffered from the rain.
Anyway, Joan, from Sunday to Tuesday, Monday was a quiet day. We went from nuns to something connected to a queen, Queen Elizabeth.
Announcement made that and it actually was made by Buckingham Palace, and of course confirmed by the Vatican, that Pope Francis will welcome Queen Elizabeth on April 3rd. She's had a longstanding invitation to lunch with Italian President Napolitano. This was finally a day that could be worked out. Obviously, she said she would not even think of coming to Rome without meeting the new Pope. And she has met John Paul on several occasions, and then, of course, Pope Benedict, we know well, on his 2010 trip to the U.K. So,
and when she was younger, she met John 23rd.
Oh, that's right. She did indeed.
Because
she's
the 12th,
she's been queen for 60-some years. So you look back at the men who have been popes, and she has met them all, if I'm not mistaken. So, and then also Tuesday was the presentation of Pope Francis's first Lenten message. The theme is he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. And it was very interesting because in the press office presentation they explained what that means. How do you become rich by...
It just seems a contradiction, doesn't it?
Oh, it does, by being poor.
Contradiction in words, yeah.
And, you know, it's only 640 words, the document, 7 pages. It can be read in 10 minutes or under. I urge our reader, go online, go to the press office, click on Pope Francis, read his message. It's very beautiful, simple, heartfelt, and very, very understandable. And what's interesting, the Pope focuses on a word. He speaks of destitution and saying it's poverty without faith. He stressed the difference between poverty and destitution. And he said it's poverty without faith, without support, without hope. And there's 3 types of destitution, he says, material, moral, and spiritual. He explained moral destitution as slavery to vice and sin that causes hope and dignity to disappear. And then it was very interesting, and this was underlined in the press conference, based on a question from a journalist. The Pope wrote, in such cases, which we just mentioned, slavery to vice and sin, he said, moral destitution can be considered impending suicide. And then as I was giving a presentation of the letter, I read it with great joy and great ease. I defined what I called a verbal selfie. Pope Francis wrote, the Lord asks us to be joyous heralds of this message of mercy and hope. It's thrilling to experience the joy of spreading this good news, sharing the treasure entrusted to us, consoling broken hearts, and offering hopes to our brothers and sisters experiencing darkness. And frankly, if you want a sentence or two that describes Pope Francis, I think that's it. I don't think he intended to describe himself, but I think he did. So
that takes us to beautiful Wednesday. Message.
Yeah. Wednesday, the usual general audience.
But poured again.
And the interesting thing is, the disabled, those who, there's always disabled present at the audience, they were brought into the Paul VI Hall. And Pope Francis went in to see them first and chatted and embraced, as is his wont. And then he went into St. Peter's Square, being just a few minutes late for that audience. But a sea of umbrellas, and the Pope commented on the weather. He simply began by saying, it's really not a nice day, is it? So, but I think that was a wonderful gesture to visit the disabled in the Paul VI Hall. And again, the Pope expressed solidarity with the people of Rome and of Lazio and Tuscany who have suffered so tremendously. I mean, oh my gosh, you had to see the Tiber River this week. It was like, when is it going to actually overflow the banks? Lots of homes, basements, stores, even restaurants, you know, flooded. But the focus, of course, of the audience was the Pope continuing his catechesis on the sacraments. And he reflected on the Eucharist, calling it, of course, the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. And he gave this in-depth presentation of the Eucharist, but then remarkable words as he departed from his prepared text. Pope Francis said, because the Eucharist is a gift, and this, he puts his paper down, he's looking straight out at the people. He said, that is why it is so important to go to Mass on Sundays, to go to Mass, not only to pray, but to receive communion, the bread which is the body of Christ, who saves us, forgives us, and unites us with the Father. And it's interesting because if you watch people, they're watching the Pope, many actually sitting there. If his catechesis, the main one, is in Italian, a lot of people might not know what he's saying, but they seem to perk up when they see him put the text down, knowing he's going to say something off the cuff, which will have probably, and often does, a much more human value to it. So,
Joan, so the Pope is extremely popular right now, but the Vatican wasn't so popular this week.
We were criticized
by the United Nations on...
Well, a document came out from the United Nations that, if you go online and look for Vatican, United Nations, you're going to find not only that document, but plenty of very strong reaction. What's very important to know about the document that came out from the United Nations, on January 16th, to go back a bit, at the headquarters of the UN's High Commissioner for Human Rights in Geneva, Archbishop Silvano Tomasi, who's the Holy See observer to the UN offices in Geneva, he was joined by Bishop Charles Scicluna, who for years worked at the CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and he was the prosecutor of clerical sex abuse cases, which was the subject of that day-long meeting in Geneva and very much of the UN document on the Holy See. So these two gentlemen, or these two prelates, were questioned for an entire day by the Committee for the Rights of the Child over the clerical sex abuse. And by the way, Bishop Scicluna, he's now an auxiliary in his native Malta. But the document on Wednesday, the United Nations released its findings of apparently years of research, of these meetings we just spoke about in Geneva, and recommendations. It released its finding and recommendations on the Geneva meeting, as well as, this is the title, concluding observations on the second periodic report of the Holy See. And I went online in my blog and I put a link to that document for all my people to read. And what The Vatican, of course, issued a statement within nanoseconds of this document coming out and noting the title of it. And by the way, this concluding observations not only regards the Holy See, they point that out right away in their response. It involves, quote, five states parties to the Convention on the Rights of the Child, naming them Congo, Germany, Portugal, Russian Federation, and Yemen. And the Holy See says in its statement, it regrets to see in some points of the concluding observations an attempt to interfere with Catholic Church teaching on the dignity of the human person and the exercise of religious freedom.
Anyway, yeah. Joan, on a brighter note,
yes,
we had a message from the Pope for World Youth Day 2014, didn't we?
Oh, well, thank the Lord. Yes, you're right. I end on a bright note. It was announced last November that Pope Francis had chosen the Beatitudes as themes for the 2014, 15, and 16 World Youth Days. And so this was the first such message. Actually, it's a wonderful message. You hear, and in your mind's eye, you see Pope Francis as you read the words of the Holy Father. So, we start out on the Beatitudes. And what is very interesting, early on in the message, the Pope says it's a challenge today for today's young people to live according to the Beatitudes because it means going against the tide and being witnesses of revolutionary innovation. And this almost dovetails with the story we just told, the difficulty on the world scene of professing our beliefs. And the Pope said, as you cannot be a real Christian and think small about life, he urges young people to resist, and I love this, urges young people to resist low-cost offers of happiness and to have the courage to be truly happy, a gift that only God can give us. And actually, the high point of the message, because, of course, can't go into every paragraph. At the end of the message, Pope Francis reminds young people that 30 years have passed since the cross of the Jubilee of the Redemption was entrusted to young people. And he said that anniversary is April 22nd. So put that on your calendar, folks. That symbolic act, he said, by John Paul II was the beginning of the great youth pilgrimage that has since crossed the five continents. Then Pope Francis told young people that after John Paul's canonization, which we know is April 27th, an event marked by intense joy, he said, John Paul, St. John Paul, will be the great patron of the World Youth Days, which he inaugurated and always supported. And you know, I think we have to end this week's news summary on that wonderful note. So, two anniversaries, one bigger than the other, both involving World Youth Day in April, and very soon, we're going to have St. John Paul and the very next World Youth Day. World Youth Days, by the way, are always on a local level on Palm Sunday.
And then there's an international.
Right. And the next international is 2016 in Krakow, Poland. Oh, my word. Yes. St. John Paul, Krakow, Poland. I don't even want my imagination can't go there.
Thank you very much, Joan. And welcome back.
Oh, it's great.
And you are listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, who's just brought us the Vatican Week in review. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend. So be sure to join us then. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.